Okay, it's 9:30. It's time for us to get started. We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. Actually, this week, finally, we're going to get into the book of Revelation. I know we spent quite a bit of time the last 2 weeks kind of laying some ground rules, but I think that's important because that's going to color how we interpret the symbols in the book. Before we get into our lessons, and we're on lesson 3 in your books, if you have your books with you this morning. People at Zoom, you can hear me? Yes? Thumbs up? Okay, good. Okay, so after the last 2 weeks, who wrote the book of Revelation?
God.
Well, God, yes. Who did God use to write the book of Revelation?
John.
John who? The Apostle John. When was the book of Revelation written?
We're going to go with 70 or the later date.
The later date. Okay, yes. We are going to go with 95, 96, which puts us, who was the reigning emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation?
Nero.
It was not Nero.
Domitian.
It was Domitian. All of those things are important to interpreting the book, and that's part of the reason why we spent so much time last week talking about those things. In my opinion, the evidence is fairly clear for those three facts, that it was written by the Apostle John, it was written in the middle 90s AD, toward the end of the first century, and Domitian was the reigning emperor. I'm not going to rehash all the reasons why I think the other dates are. And the last one, and the most important one, what is the scope of the book of Revelation? God always wins. Yeah, I knew that was going to be a vague question. What's the fulfillment? What is the context of the book of Revelation?
Primarily immediately.
Primarily?
Those folks were facing
it. Right. We are taking the approach to interpreting the book that Revelation was about the conflict between the Roman Empire and the Church of God, and was fulfilled ultimately by 300 and something AD. And I don't have time in this setting to go into everything. If you have Homer Haley's commentary, he has a fantastic historical background section in his book that takes you through all of the emperors from Augustus through Constantine and discusses in great detail the persecutions that went through. Now, one thing I do want to say about the book of Revelation, every detail described in Revelation didn't necessarily occur under Domitian. If you read the history, and if you're interested, I can try to get you an excerpt of the Haley commentary. But the persecutions, really, the first emperor that persecuted Christians was Nero in 65, 66, 7 AD. But we talked last week about how that persecution doesn't fit what's being described in Revelation, so we kind of said that's not. But beginning with Domitian, really from the late 90s AD until Constantine in the early 300 AD, there were periods of persecution. Homer Haley says there were 249 years during that period of time. Of that 249 years, about 129 of those years were Christians were suffering severe persecution. And then there were periods of restraint from depending on who the emperor was. So about 129 years of severe persecution, about 120 years of relative peace, but relative compared to the severe persecutions. Christians were always looked at with some suspicion by the Roman population, which makes sense because Christians are called out of the world. We don't live our lives the right way the rest of the world. Some of that has always gone on. That goes on today. People, you talk to your friends who don't understand why we think the way we do, why we take the opinions that we do. So this conflict between Rome as an agent of Satan in the world and the Christian church, it shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. Christ told his disciples, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And Revelation is just describing a example of that. And that's why some of the truths in Revelation, while the specifics are going to apply to the first century, really the first couple of centuries of the church history, the principles in Revelation are just like any other book. And we said this last week. We look at the book of Corinthians. We don't have a brother who has his father's wife here. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard of that in a church. But that doesn't mean that the principles being taught there. And we understand, we take the principles being taught there to not tolerate immorality in the church, and we apply it to whatever our... We're going to do the same thing with the book of Revelation. So with that approach, we'll start with the introduction. And actually, the first three chapters of Revelation are relatively straightforward. They're not really that much... different than the rest of the scriptures. John does have a vision here in chapter 1 we'll talk about this morning. But Peter had a vision in Acts 8. Paul had visions. We've studied Daniel's visions. I mean, as visions go, it's not that complicated. And somewhat uniquely, all the symbols are explained in John's first vision. It's not until we get to chapter 4 that we get into so many symbols, and they're not all explained by the book the way chapter 1 does. But we'll cover the introduction to Revelation and the beginning of the Revelation this week. The next few lessons will be in chapters 2 and 3, which are what is referred to as the mini epistles, which again I think are fairly literal in their language. It's really chapter 4 that we get into the apocalyptic symbology and the apocalyptic language that we're going to have to discuss the meaning of the symbols a little bit more. One more rule for Revelation is, because it is apocalyptic literature, and especially from chapter 4 onward, it's not always figurative, but you should kind of lean toward figurative first, unless the context argues that it's not. If there's two angels, there's probably two angels. It's probably not a symbol. So numbers especially are somewhat tricky in the book. And we'll discuss the individual numbers as we get to them. I thought about trying to go through them all at once, but it's a little much. So we'll talk about numbers and their meanings. But it's just like when we studied Daniel last year. Numbers, usually in apocalyptic literature, are not literal numbers. And we'll actually touch on that today. So with that being said, we'll begin with the Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John is kind of introducing the book. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." So right there, who gave the revelation? God gave the revelation. I mean, again, that's no different than every other scriptural book that we have in the Bible. Who did he give it to? Jesus. If you read the verse carefully, God gave the revelation to Jesus. And then who did Jesus give it to?
John.
He gave it to John, and then who did John give it to?
Seven churches.
Okay, the seven churches. In the larger sense, who did John give the revelation to? You're absolutely right. That's who the book is addressed to. To Christians. Now this is the same pattern that all of the New Testament books have followed. Because if you remember in John 14, when Jesus was talking to his apostles saying, "I'm about to leave you, but who's going to come and give you what?" He said the Spirit would come. In fact, he said, "I will send the Spirit." And what was the Spirit going to do for the apostles?
They were to be guided into all truth.
The Word of God was going to be revealed to them. They were going to be given the recollection of all the things they had seen. And the Word, and then we've talked about how the books are inspired. that, if you go back to John 14, the principle that Christ is sending the Spirit to provide the revelation to men, to certain men, so that they in turn could communicate, that's not unique to Revelation. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but Jesus, in the first verse, it says that it's from the Father. Well, again, that's no different than what Jesus said. All through his time on earth, he said, I speak what the Father would have me speak. This is just that again. Now, here's my question. How is this a revelation? Let me back up half a step. We've talked about the word that's translated revelation is apocalypsis, which means something that must be revealed. In other words, you're not going to figure it out on your own. It has to be revealed to you. It's kind of like trying to figure out how a magician does his trick. You're not going to figure it out watching it, but if he reveals the trick to you, you can understand it. So in what sense is this message a revelation? What was going on that would require this revelation? Right, right. Starting with the mission and really continuing for a couple of centuries, you have this conflict between Rome, the world power, the greatest power in really, some people argue the greatest empire in the history of the world, up to that point at least, but Rome, and against it you had a relatively small number of Christians. And if you look at that, what do you think? And especially if you think about what's going on. You know, homes are being confiscated, people are being cast out. You know, we talk about our cancel culture today and how awful it is. That was nothing compared to what was being done to Christians during the last part of the first century under Rome. People were being killed, people were being imprisoned, people were being forced, you know, offer incense to this statue or die. And they were choosing to die. You know, which to the Romans would have just been like, just throw a pinch of incense in. Yeah, I mean, but they weren't doing that. And they were, it was a very real prospect for Christians that in the middle of the night, somebody could be pounding on their door to drag them off to prison, execution, or at the very least, confiscate all their goods. So if you look at that, what does the picture look like? Yeah, it's very bleak. It looks like there's no way. How is this relative handful of people who believe the gospel message going to compete with that? The revelation is they're going to win. And that's the sense that this book is a revelation. It's not something that you would figure out just looking at it on your own, but through the Spirit revealing the truth of God is that this is being revealed to them. That this battle's already won. Now, they're being called to faithfulness. Hold on. But if they remain faithful, and we'll see this repeated over and over and over in the epistles to the churches, be faithful unto death. But the revelation is that death isn't the end for Christians. So in that sense, it's a revelation. So John took the message from Christ and showed to his mind, and the key verse here is things which must shortly come to pass. And that's the big problem with two of the approaches, is they demand that the things being talked about in Revelation happen thousands of years later rather than. Now, I will say, and some people will point out, well, you've said that this didn't all happen in Domitian's time, that, you know, it went over several hundred years, and that's a long time too. That's not shortly come to pass. But what the beginning of the unfolding is either going to happen very soon or even happening as John writes. The beginning of the conflict, the beginning of the persecution, the beginning of the need for faithfulness, the beginning of God's judgments on Rome, and we'll talk about that as we go through the book. All this is starting. Now, it takes a couple of hundred years, 250 years, to completely play out, but the events being described are starting in the lives of John, who wrote the book, and those who read his book. So in that sense, it is an immediate context, even though the actual playing out of all the events takes several generations to complete. That's very different than saying it hasn't happened yet here 2,000 years later. His bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So twice in three verses, John has pointed out that these things are near. The time is at hand. This is a book for the people living in John's day, and their children, and probably their grandchildren, and maybe even some great-grandchildren before it's all done. But this was a book of immediate interest, and the fulfillment of the things in this book were going to take place, or at least begin taking place immediately. Blessed is he who reads. You know, the idea of blessedness in the benefit. What's the blessing in this book? It's the comfort. It's the reassurance. It's whatever is going on. And again, this is one of these eternal principles that we can apply to any book. Are there blessings in receiving the Word of God? Absolutely. If there weren't, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't think that there were blessings. But as James points out in his book, it's not just the reading of it, it's the what? Yeah, he says, he goes on, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and heed. In other words, who take it to heart, who act on it. And again, the word here is hold on, be faithful unto death, and you will overcome. And you see the immediate context of that for the people. If you understand what's going on to the people that John's writing the book to, then you understand how powerful those words would be. And how he's going to keep hammering that hold on, hold on, hold on.
You asked earlier, who is the audience? And you can see the audience, but you can see the additional benefactors to it, just as we do in all the scriptures. The benefactors is he who reads and he who heeds. And that's very much like Jesus, who says, whosoever will may come. God so loved the world, come unto me all you who are heavy laden. That's very, very much like Christ. So we can see the authorship of this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's absolutely true. And you see the content, and you see the eternalness of the concepts, that it applies to us today just as much. Maybe not to the same level of intensity, but the application is just as valid for us today as it was for them. Gail?
Yeah, the other thing with this is that the implications of that is this is understandable. He who reads,
yes,
and does. And that's a critical thing to me.
That's a very good point. If those that you those of you at home did not hear Gail, he pointed out that in this verse, what's implied is if there's a blessing for those who read it and hear it and heed it, meaning understand it, this book is meant to be understood. So even though the language gets a little thick, we have the tools to get to the truth of the book. And we'll, it's easy to get discouraged with all the bizarre imagery, but this book was intended to be understood, as indicated here by John's statement that the blessing is for those who read it, those who hear it, but those who heed it. Okay. Any comments on the introduction? Well, it's all kind of the introduction. We move into the next section. Where John's kind of establishing the credentials of the book. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. There's a lot to unpack in those three verses, but my first question is, who do you think, or who is John referring to as he who was, is, and is to come?
God.
God in who, though? Jesus, and Jesus uses the same language later. But those words or that description is also used in the Old Testament to describe who? Jehovah. Jehovah, the Father. He who reigns forever, he who always lives, and in Daniel 7 he's referred to as the Ancient of Days. I think it's consistent there to take this book is from he who is, who was, and is to come. So if we take that as the Father, then he goes on to say, and from the seven spirits. Now, talking about numbers, let's pull over in part for just a second, talk about the number seven. Throughout the Old Testament, seven played a significant role. Primarily, I think, in Jewish thought, the significance of seven goes all the way back to, what's the first seven you think of when you think of the Bible?
Creation.
Yeah, the 7 days of creation and the Sabbath. You know, God ordained the Sabbath, the seventh day, to be holy among the Jews. There were 70 elders. The captivity was 70 years. Seven and its multiples occur throughout the Old Testament. In Jewish thought, and I think by extension in Christian thought, because of the study of the Jewish scriptures that are so important to the Christian faith, seven came to represent the perfect, the complete, the ideal, and often the divine. So when here we have seven churches, well, we know there were more than seven churches in Asia. We know Troas was a church in Asia, but it's not named here. So again, the idea of numbers as symbols, it's not that, hey, this message is only for these seven churches because only these seven churches need to know this. But it's the whole, complete, perfect church. It's the seven churches representing Christianity, especially during the Roman times, but Christianity as a whole. This is a message for all Christians. During the time of persecution by the Romans, but also throughout the ages, just like every other book that God has given us. The seven spirits. Again, we know there aren't seven spirits because Jesus in John 14 talked about sending the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about there being one spirit. So people want to make an issue of it, of there being seven spirits here. And, oh, it's a symbol. It's the perfect, complete, divine Holy Spirit that this message is from. This message is from the Father. This message is from the Spirit. And then he goes on and says, and from Jesus Christ. So you have the whole Godhood. All three are involved. Can anybody think of another significant event where all three parts of Godhood were present and involved?
After the baptism of Jesus.
That's the one I was thinking of. The baptism of Jesus. You had the voice of the Father, the Spirit as the dove, and Jesus Christ in his human form. All three together. John's speaking back to that, I think, in pointing out this revelation. I mean, in Jim's lesson notes, he says the importance of the revelation is indicated by the agents involved. And John begins, this revelation is from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. You know, so this is crucial to understand. And then by extension, to Gail's point, it's meant to be understood. And then he kind of expounds on Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What did Jesus come to witness? I said earlier, when he came and preached, he said, I speak what? What the Father tells me. He was a witness to the Father's will. He was carrying out the Father's will, but he said that multiple times in the Gospels. I speak as the Father directs. I act as the Father directs. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead. Not too long ago, Gail taught a couple of lessons from 1 Corinthians 15. We understand that Jesus Christ the first person to ever be raised from the dead? No. No, Elijah did it in the Old Testament. Jesus himself did it before his death. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he is resurrected. And this is the argument in 1 Corinthians. He's resurrected and now lives forever. And he'll actually touch on that again. The firstborn, but also not only the first, but the preeminent is the idea of the firstborn of the dead. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, why would that have been important in this book to point that out? Exactly. Exactly. They are in a situation where they're in conflict with a king of the earth. And really, I mean, they're members of a kingdom, right? They're citizens of a kingdom. Paul uses that language. Jesus and John use that language. Daniel used that language. This is in one sense, this is a conflict between two kingdoms. And yet, the king of one of the kingdoms is the ruler of all the kings. Again, the comfort and the reassurance. You're on the winning side if you're a Christian in this. Whatever it looks like, this is a revelation. So regardless of what it looks like, the truth being revealed in this book is that your king is the king of all kings. It gets a little more personal then. He said, to him who loves us. Again, why is that important in this book?
It's hard to imagine being loved when you're losing everything, including your life, and you're just being persecuted every day.
Right.
So you're not thinking that God's even aware of what's going on.
Right. Right. But we're talking about the king who rules all kings. And not that he's just up there being your king, but he knows you. He loves you. You know, the Romans probably didn't really get that from Caesar over much. You know, we don't necessarily get that from our rulers over much, that their primary concern is our welfare. But in this case, what John is saying to these Christians is you serve a king who's the king of, he's the ruler of all kings, and he loves you. And then he goes on, he says, he loves us. You notice it's present tense, too. Not he loved us, he loves us. Meaning what they're going through right now, all this persecution, Christ is still there. Christ is still ruling. Christ still loves you. He says, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So the expression of that love was the crucifixion. Again, this is a book written to Christians. They would have understood all this. But sometimes you need to be reminded. Especially when times are hard, you need to be reminded Christ is still in heaven. Christ is still on his throne. Christ still loves you. And if you have any doubts, just remember the crucifixion. He released us from our sins by offering his blood, by giving up his life. Yeah, that's how much he loves us. And we talk about that every Sunday when we observe the Lord's Supper. We talk about the love of Christ that's being demonstrated. He has made us to be a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, I spoke a little ahead of myself. We are a kingdom. That's how John began his ministry. That's how Jesus began his ministry. Paul says we've been translated from the domain of darkness into his kingdom. Note it's present tense, not the premillennialist view that the kingdom is yet to come. John, Paul, Jesus, and John the Baptist all spoke in present tense. The kingdom is here, and we are a part of it. And again, that's the reassurance to these Christians that are suffering at the hands of another king. You're a member of a kingdom whose king is the ruler of all kings. So, you know, keep that in mind. That's where the faithfulness is going to come from, is remembering who you're serving. And recognizing the truth of who you're serving versus who's trying to keep you from serving him. In this case, the Roman Caesars. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I think Jim's note point this out. This kind of language is used in the Old Testament, and Jesus used it in referring to Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. The idea of coming is, you're tempted to read that and automatically go to the second coming. And there may be a suggestion of that here. But again, in the context of the book, the second coming, I mean, it hasn't happened yet. So I think the more consistent application of this is the same application as in the Old Testament. I think it was Isaiah uses, in Isaiah 19, he uses this same kind of figure about God coming in judgment against Egypt. Well, we know that wasn't the end of the world because we're still here. So I think this language here is suggesting more of the idea of Jesus is coming to deal with Rome. It's kind of like in Gail's lesson last week from Habakkuk. And God told the prophet, yeah, all these things Babylon's going to do to Judah, but then I'm going to settle with Babylon. I think it's the same idea. This is saying to these persecuted Christians being persecuted by Rome, which seems like an overwhelm, that Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming on Rome. Rome is done. Rome doesn't even know it yet, I think is kind of the idea. And really, that's consistent with the theme of the book. You know, whatever Rome thinks, whatever it looks like at the time, the battle's already, the outcome is decided. And the judgments are coming, I think, is the sense that he is coming with the clouds. Don't be tempted into, oh, it's Revelation, it's the last book of the Bible, it's talking about the second coming. I mean, 2 Thessalonians 1 does talk about that judgment in terms, and I think that is clearly the second coming. But in the context of the book, I think this is just the idea of, as John is writing the book, judgments are going to begin coming upon Rome for Rome's attempt to destroy the church. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is speaking in that verse?
The Lord God.
The Lord God. That would be, again, I think, the Father speaking. God Jehovah, the Almighty. And I think what this verse is here for is, now, I don't know if your Bible is like my Bible. It puts that in red letters because some people take the position that that's Jesus speaking. I think it's more consistent to look at that as God the Father speaking, putting his seal, putting his stamp. This revelation is from me. It's not from John. It's not from an angel. It's from me, given to my son who gave it to this apostle who is giving it to you. But it's kind of like, you know, put your faith in this word because I am the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega. What is Alpha and Omega?
Beginning and end.
Okay, literally, what are they? Alpha and Omega, what are those? Yeah, it's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The idea is from beginning to end, A to Z. And we use that kind of language sometimes too. So, you know, I got it covered, A to Z, don't worry. You know, I mean, it's everything. And that's what God's saying. I'm everything. I'm who was and who is and who I'm eternal. I'll be here. And this is my message, is the idea of verse 8. Oh, wow, I got to pick up the pace some. Verse 9, John actually begins. I mean, up till now, he's kind of set forth the credentials. And again, I think the credentials, he's saying this revelation is from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. He reminds them who Jesus is, who he is and what he did, and more importantly, what he did, why he did it. He did it for love of us. All those things would have been reassurance. And now he begins the revelation. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was suffering. He's a partaker in the perseverance, the tribulation, but also the kingdom. He says he's on Patmos. Patmos was a barren, rocky island. It wasn't very well populated, and historians tell us that the emperors, the Roman emperors, used it as a place of exile for troublemakers. Get them out of circulation. Early church. Early Christians' writings refer to, and we talked about this last couple weeks, of John being on Patmos during the reign of Domitian, which is another tick in favor of the time and date that we're taking for the writing of the book. But he goes on and says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. To me, that seems very clear. He's there because of his work as an apostle. And we talked about how Christians, by Domitian's time, were starting to be suspected of being insurrectionists, in that if you're not going to worship Caesar, then you're not a faithful citizen of Rome. Regardless of what Paul and Peter wrote to Christians, regardless about what Jesus said when he said, render unto Caesar, all those things, you know, Christians were actually good citizens, but because they wouldn't participate in the emperor worship that began really with Domitian and became more and more of a factor, they were viewed with suspicion. They were viewed as potential insurrectionists. And apparently John, as an apostle, had been singled out and had been placed in this place that the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors put troublemakers to get them out of circulation. So that kind of explains why John is where he is. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I think being in the Spirit is just a reference to he was in a state that these visions were going to occur. Peter was in the Spirit when he received the vision in Acts 8. Paul talks about his experiences in the Spirit and being shown visions in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't think there's any big mystery here in what John means. This is a revelation. He's in the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon him and is going to reveal these things to him, just like every other book in the Bible. There's no reason to make that particularly hard just because it's in Revelation. What do you think of when you think of a trumpet? It's loud. What does a trumpet usually do when you hear a trumpet? It gets your attention. It gets your attention. And that's the way trumpets have always been used. Back, you know, I think in ancient days, certainly in medieval days, you know, the fanfares, whenever royalty came, you know, there was always somebody blowing a horn somewhere to announce, to get the people's attention to what's about to occur. The king is about to enter. In battle, trumpets were used to signal, because in the noise and the chaos of battle, the sound of a trumpet would cut through and get their attention so that they would turn and see what they were being directed to do. So here at the beginning of the Revelation, he hears a voice like a trumpet. Not a trumpet, you know, remember we talked about figures of speech, this is a simile, like a trumpet, but whatever exactly it sounded like, it had that effect. It got his attention. Because this is important. Hey, John, pay attention. Because you're about to be shown something that's crucial to you, to the Christians living in your day, and I would submit to us even today in the principles that are unfolded. The voice said to him, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll see those seven messages in the next two chapters. And we've talked about there were more than seven churches in Asia. I think it's a mistake to try to say that this book is just directed to the members of those seven churches. It's the idea of seven as a symbol to represent. And I did read something in one of my commentaries. I can't remember which one off the top of my head, but I thought it was interesting that these seven churches and the seven kind of form a cross section, and every church is some combination of these seven churches. You know, they might have some of the issues that Ephesus was struggling with, but have some of the commendable attributes of Smyrna. You know, and that in a sense, these seven churches could be being used to represent just God's churches during the time of John and the persecution, but really throughout the history of God's people. Because one thing you learn from the book of Ecclesiastes is people are people. And they're the same today as they were 2,000 years ago, as they were 4,000 years ago. John says, I turned to see the voice, which the voice was behind him. I don't think I said that. I'm not sure why it sounded behind him, but it did. And he turns to see, and he sees this figure. And I'm going to have to stop reading the verses because I'm running out of time. What are some of the attributes he sees of this person? Okay. Okay, it says in verse where'd it go? Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In verse 16, it says his face was shining like the sun in its strength. So I get the image of kind of almost having to do this to see because of the light that's streaming off this figure. Hair like snow, eyes like fire. Anything else? Okay, let's get the figure, and then we'll talk about where the figure was. But yes, you're absolutely right. The sword. What kind of sword? Two-edged sword, and it was coming out of his mouth. Now, again, the temptation is to, two-edged sword, I know what that is, and go back to 1 Peter, the Word of God. That's not entirely wrong, but I think in the immediate context, this is the idea. What do you think of when you think of a sword? What do you do with a sword? You go to war.
The deadliest weapon that was of its time.
Right, right. If you've got a sword, you're going to war. And here's this glorious, glorified image with the eyes like, I don't know if it was literal like flames, but the idea of intensity, you know, the vision. And the purity of the white hair, white like snow, and his raiment, it's described as shining robe and golden. You know, it's a very regal theory. Some commentators say even a priestly. I think either way, Christ is described as priest and king. Take whichever way you want. But the idea is glory. And he's got this sword and it's coming out of his mouth. And I think that goes right back to verse 7. He is coming. Christ is ready to go to war with Rome, I think, is the idea of being expressed by. And this is not just a man. This is this, you know, kind of shield your eyes from the light figure that's preparing to do battle. What about his feet? What's said about his feet? Yeah, they're like brass or bronze, burnished in a, or purified in a fire. What do you think of? If somebody's got metal feet, what are they likely to do with those feet? Or why would they need metal feet?
I was going to say, I love the description in here. You've got feet of clay, cold feet in your notes. But these are feet that are strong and powerful and hard and ready to trample.
Ready to trample, and that's the idea. You know, they put iron shoes on the hoofs of horses so that they can walk on hard ground, and their feet are not what suffer. It's the ground that suffers, and that's the idea. So here's this figure of power, this figure of glory, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's got hardened feet ready to trample. You know, this is power. And Debbie said a moment ago, where was he? He was standing among seven lampstand among them, not beside them, not away from, but standing right. And I kind of picture the figure with the seven lampstands around him and the seven stars held in his right hand. John's reaction when he saw this figure, verse 17, fell out, which is a pretty typical reaction in Scripture when the human encounters the divine. Daniel fell out at the appearance of Gabriel in Daniel 10. What's interesting to me about that, and I think Jim points it out in his notes too, this is the best beloved disciple. This is John who reclined with Jesus at the Last Supper. This was Jesus' best friend, if you will. And yet when he sees this version of Jesus, he's on the ground.
John had seen a lot. John had seen the calming of the water. John had seen the transfiguration. He'd already seen a lot, so this must have been just a tremendous vision that he was seeing.
And you know, it's interesting that you mentioned the transfiguration. That description, his face shining like the sun, is very similar language to the description of Jesus at the transfiguration. Do you think, and I know it's made clear in the script, but do you think John had any trouble recognizing who this was in front of him? I think he knew exactly who it was, too. not the version that he was familiar, not his best friend. This was his Lord God. This was his Savior. This was his Master. And keep in mind, at this point, John is a very old man who has spent his life, and like Tom just pointed out, John had seen a lot. He had seen Jesus do a lot, even the Transfiguration itself. And yet, now he's seeing Jesus in his full glory in a way that he probably didn't fully see Jesus before. And he hits the ground. Verse 17, Jesus lays his right hand upon John, says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And again, you know, that's a shared act. Who else in this very book is described as being the first and the last? God himself. So this is the divine Jesus that's appearing to John, who partakes of that same eternalness as the Father, as Jehovah. And he puts his hand on him and he says, "Don't be afraid." Now again, keep in mind who's reading this book the first time it's ever read. All these Christians that are being persecuted or being imprisoned or outright killed by Rome, and John's saying, "Jesus put his hand on me and said, don't be afraid." Do you see how powerful that would be to them? And do you see how powerful that can be even to us today? Because I've said at the beginning of this class, this feels more practical to me than any other time I've ever taught this book. That we could be needing these lessons in a more practical sense in the near future than ever, any other time I've studied this book. Debbie?
The notes allude to the fact that Jesus suffered at the hands of Rome, was killed, but was victorious. And so he is the picture already. The victory that we see in Christ is what he's offering his people, so we don't have to be afraid because he is.
Exactly, exactly. And Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That speaks directly to Debbie's point. Rome killed Christ. I mean, the Jews conspired, but Rome put the Christ to death, and now the Christ is standing here and saying, "I'm living, and I'm never going to die again." Victory. And over the very same power that they're facing now, victory. Is the image of this passage. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. The keys, not a literal key, but the idea of authority. Jesus has been given authority over death because death couldn't hold him. You remember when the Jews said, "Give us a sign," and he said, "I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of what? The sign of Jonah." 3 days. That's all death had with Christ. And then he arose and he says, "Now I'm alive forever, evermore." Rome took their best shot because the most anybody in this world can do to us is kill us. And they did that to Jesus. And now the same, very same Jesus is standing there with his hand on John saying, "Don't be afraid. They came after me too. And I'm living forever. And not only that, I have the power over death and Hades." Death and the spirit realm that many of these Christians that John's writing to are likely to be facing very soon. Jesus said, "That's all mine. Don't be afraid," is the message.
I think that's the double-edged sword.
It could be part of it, yeah. Yeah, that could be. Like I said, you have to be really careful about the symbols because you can't get too dogmatic on exactly what, because it is a very nuanced thing as long as we're consistent. So saying that Jesus' power over death and Hades is part of what's involved in the two-edged sword, that's not inconsistent. The fundamental message is reassurance that the Jesus that we all profess our faith in is the living one. He was dead, but now he's alive. He has the keys of death and hay. He then commands John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things." I think that's just referring to the revelation. Write it all down, John. Now, whether John was sitting there taking notes while all this was going on, or he experienced all this and then said, I don't know, but the command is very clear. Write it all down. Why were scriptures written down? So we would know them, and again, going back together, so that we can understand them. This book is meant to be understood, and it's meant to encourage, and it's meant to comfort. Primarily, the Christians who are being persecuted by Rome, but the principles are still just as valid for us as today. Finally, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The idea of lampstands would not be unfamiliar. There was a lampstand in the tabernacle to provide light. What's interesting, it was a single lampstand that had seven lamps. And then in Solomon's temple, it says that there were 10 lampstands. Now, I've read different opinions on whether those 10 lampstands each had seven lights. Maybe, maybe not. What's interesting here, though, these are single lampstands. There are seven, like there were in the tabernacle, but instead of all being one lampstand, they're, you know, maybe that speaks to the universality of the church, that, you know, these churches were in different places, each one. But what do lampstands do? They provide light. What are churches to do? They provide light. And like I said, we don't have to argue about it because Jesus said the lampstands, that's the churches. The angels of the churches, there's a lot of opinion about that. The one that I like the best is it's the prevailing spirit of the church. Now, some people say, oh, it's the leadership. Some people say it's literal. Each church has an angel that it's assigned to. The one that I think is most consistent with it, it's the churches and the prevailing spirit in those churches, which is what's going to be addressed in each of the epistles. Jesus is going to write to Ephesus and say, here's the situation, here's the prevailing attitude, the prevailing spirit of the church. And each of the epistles says, to the angel of the church of. So, to me, and I did not come, I think Homer Haley is the one that proposed that, but of everything I read, that sounds the most consistent with me. Last thing, where are the seven stars in the vision? They're in his right hand. Again, that idea of you are being cared for. You know, I'm not holding you in my left hand. I don't have you scattered around my feet or anything. I'm holding you in my right hand. You know, again, the message of reassurance and comfort for these churches. And again, I don't think it's limited to the seven churches. It's to the church as a whole. You know, we talk about it. God holds you in his hand. Well, in this very vision, it's the divine Jesus is holding these churches in his hand, or the spirit of these churches.
How beautiful it is that Jesus gives us the interpretation of these images.
Yeah.
He starts us off.
Yeah. Yeah. And then just leaves us on our own for the rest of the book. But yes, these are simple because we don't have to argue about the lampstand. But even though he says the stars are the angel of the churches, there's pages and pages and pages of opinions on what exactly the angels of the churches are. That's just what people do with Revelation. Like I said, we can't get too caught up in, Jesus said it's the angels of the churches. Whatever the specifics of that is or was meant by that, I think John understood it. I like the idea, but it's the idea of the protection of the churches. The core of the churches, if you will, are being held in the right hand of God. Because this is Jesus as God that John witnesses here.
I've also heard that an angel, his purpose is to serve, glorify, and carry out the work and command of God. Anyone that fulfills that could also be considered.
Could be considered an angel. Okay, I saw that too, that churches as angels.
Or the individual who's actually doing the work of serving God, carrying out his message, and carrying out his will. In figurative language, is an angel.
Could be an angel, yeah. It could be. Like I said, it all kind of hangs there. I mean, you can quill over the details, but the basic meaning is that the churches and their work, their spirit, their angels are being held. Christ is there among them. He's not some distant figure. He's right there in the middle of them. So as they're about to go through all of this suffering and persecution, Christ is with them, and not just, you know, a humble carpenter from Nazareth. This is the glorified God version of Jesus.
So that statement, it
just thinking about the idea of this being a comfort to the people at that time in this time of persecution, but then also to us. And like you said, in light of what's going on in our world right now and everything, back in verse 8, where that word Almighty, you know, we say, oh yeah, God's Almighty. Almighty God. Yeah. Well, I looked it up as a definition for Almighty, and it's unrestricted power exercising absolute dominion. And I love that, because I thought, that's my God.
Right.
That is the same Jesus and Godhead, whatever, that was back in the beginning, that was in Daniel's day, that is at this time in Rome, and it is here now. Because he's never changed since he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the idea that he has unrestricted power exercising absolute dominion is just, how can I not have comfort in that?
Right.
And that was a Greek word that he used back then that people would know.
And we need to understand the Almighty there is not a title. It's a description. You know, the God, what was unrestricted power exercising absolute control is the absolute dominion.
Even more dominion, because that puts his feet everywhere. There's not a place that his feet aren't. Those brass feet are everywhere. He has dominion over everything.
Right. And looking back on this book, you know, this book was written 2,000 years ago, give or take. Where's Rome? Ashes and dust. But we're still here. If you need any other assurance that the book is true. Now, you had these assurances. This is from God the Father. This is from the seven spirits. This is from the Almighty. They needed that there. But we, looking back on it, can say, oh, yeah, all that did, yeah. Yeah, that all turned out just like God said it would. Gail, one more comment.
First chapter of Hebrews, the concluding point about the angels is that they are ministering spirits to carry out the will of God. And the way he expresses that, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I mean, that to me, in the terms where they're expressed here, is they are active in God's will. And so in Revelation chapter 1.
Right.
I've got...
So going back to Hebrews 1, it could be that those angels were literal angels. I don't know. That's part of that unseen world that we, but you know, maybe that's the way that it works. Maybe there's an angel of state line that God has assigned, watch over my people there. It's still the idea of what Nicole was saying. There's nowhere that God is not. So he may have angels say, go watch over my people there in Charlotte. Go watch over my people there in Virginia. Go watch over my people, you know, and that he's got, yeah, either way, the underlying message of care and concern and protection works.
Yeah, and that really is the key. He's got this covered. How he does it, I don't care if he uses angels
right.
Or whatever. He's got this covered. I don't have to worry. That's what my trust is.
And it's kind of like I said, you know, the idea of Alpha and Omega, A to Z, I've got it. Y'all don't have to worry. I've got this. Okay, we went way over time. Get used to that. I mean, there's no way this is gonna fit in 45 minutes. But we will start our worship service in just a couple minutes.